Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is the scripture passage that we'll be looking at particularly this morning as we do our study, and you may want to keep that passage open. I'll be referring to a number of the verses throughout that passage as we look together at the subject of God's blessed forgiveness. I suspect that if I were to ask you this morning, have any of you sinned today? I really expect that each of you would probably be quick to acknowledge and admit, yes, I'm a sinner. I think we're probably all pretty well convinced of the what's known as the doctrine of original sin, the concept that we're taught throughout Scripture that in Adam's sin, we also have responsibility, but beyond that, we have our own sins. And so we are sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by actuality and practice. Paul, in the book of Romans, addresses this pretty extensively. And when he comes to chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's no exclusions in that. All means all. And so we agree that all are sinners. But having said that, do you have a real consciousness of your own sin? I know I struggle with this from time to time. I'm very ready to admit, yes, I'm a sinner. That's a given. But when it comes to reflecting on and acknowledging and confessing specific sins, that's a little more difficult. When you do something and you know it right away, well, that's easy. I can say, yeah, I sinned in doing that. But in reflecting back over the past few days or the week or whatever, sometimes it's more difficult, at least for me, and I suspect for you, to acknowledge, oh, yes, I did. I remember I did that. That was an offense to God. Sin is actual offenses that we do. It's also failure to do things that God has directed us to do. So I want us to focus on this idea of sin from the standpoint of bringing ourselves to an acknowledgement of saying, yes, I've sinned against my Lord specifically today and this past week. Now, whenever we have a discussion of sin and our sinfulness in that way, we also need to be careful that we strike a difficult, perhaps even precarious balance. We need to have a proper balance between our guilt and our sinfulness, and on the other hand, God's gracious forgiveness. Some of our ancestors, particularly in Scotland, I think, in some cases became so intent on recognizing their sins and confessing their sins that they almost became morose and overcome by guilt. But the other side of the coin that we also have to be in balance about is that we not become complacent, thinking, well, sin is no big deal. God has taken care of it through Christ. And so we need to work on keeping those two balances. And so with that in mind, I wanted to this morning impress on our minds two very important and main ideas. The reality of our sin and God's blessed forgiveness of our sin. There is an outline on the back of the bulletin if you'd like to use that and follow along there. We'll be looking at a very familiar psalm. I think probably all of us are very familiar with Psalm 32, and some have perhaps memorized it even. But that psalm is one of two that David wrote following his sin with Bathsheba and his being confronted by Nathan the prophet, and then confessing his sin and repenting of it. And both of those psalms are very beautiful in their description and their expression of his confession of sin. And so let me read Psalm 32 now, and remember that this then is what God is saying through David to us about the reality of sin and his blessed forgiveness of sin. This is God's word, Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Well, that's God's word to us concerning the reality of sin, the deceptiveness of sin, but also the beauty of his blessed forgiveness. What I want to do this morning is look at some particular words that God caused David to choose to use in describing our sin and in describing the forgiveness that God has given to us. I think all of us are familiar with the way in which in our English language we may use synonyms that sound very similar but are giving us nuances about the particular thing that we're talking about. And in a sense, the Hebrew and Greek language is that way as well. There are a number of different words that in our English translation may be translated sin or synonyms of sin, and they give slightly different shades of meaning to what's behind that and the idea that's being expressed by that. And so I want us to look at that this morning in a little more detail and see if we can understand some of the things that God is teaching us about sin and about forgiveness in this psalm. First of all, I want us to look at some words that are used for the idea and the concept of sin. And we find them particularly in verses 1 and 2, but as we read down through the psalm, we find that they're repeated again in some later verses as well. But I'm just going to pull them from verses 1 and 2 particularly as we look at them. As we see verse 1, we see God saying to us, and David is expressing it, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Two words there, both expressing the idea of sin. first one is this word transgression. Transgressions, as we see it used throughout the Old Testament particularly, is a term that it has in it the idea of rebellion. It's the concept of rebelling against an authority. Someone is in authority. Someone in authority has marked out boundaries that are to be observed. And those boundaries that should be observed are being transgressed. They're being gone over. The boundary is there, but the person says, no, that boundary doesn't really apply to me. I'm going to go a little beyond that. Those of us that have children, and probably those of you that don't have children, have observed, often a child, when a particular boundary is set, you can go this far but no further, how often do you see them go right up to the edge of that and then look and, maybe I can go on and get across it. That seems to be a natural, sinful tendency that's not limited to children at all. But as parents set boundaries for children, they sometimes then go and deliberately cross that boundary and defy us in that way. It's a term of rebellion, is what it is. It's lawlessness. It's a defiance of the authority. And so when we as believers see that God has set a boundary and we don't observe that boundary, we decide that that doesn't apply to me, I'm going beyond whatever that boundary is, we are in effect saying to God, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm my own authority. And that's a transgression. When we transgress the law of God in that way, we're declaring that I'm in charge. I'll decide what is right, what I can do, not you, God. A very, very serious way of sinning against God and transgressing his law. But David also uses the word sin, the very generic term that we use most often to describe something that we've done that is contrary to God's law. Sin is it's the common term. And the term that's used here is a term that has the idea of a deviation from what is pleasing to God. God has a perfect standard that he's set before us. This is the way to go. Walk in it. The law is there for that purpose, to give us directions as to how to live in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to God. So God's perfect standard is set before us. The idea that's in this expression, sin, is the idea of missing that mark. It's like a description of an archer taking an arrow and aiming at a target, aiming to hit the bullseye, but he misses. May even miss the target entirely. But that's the idea that's included here. It's a missing of the mark. And I think there's an illustration of this in the book of Judges, when we find the Benjaminites as described as being not able to miss the mark. It's the contrast. It's the opposite. They always hit the mark is what is being described. In Judges, the 20th chapter in verse 16 is the reference that I'm thinking of particularly, where it's describing the Benjaminites, and they're getting ready for battle, and there are a number of them that are chosen, but out of that number, verse 16 of Judges 20, among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed, and every one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Their accuracy was so good that they didn't even miss aiming at a hair. Pretty remarkable, really. But that's what God calls us to, but we don't make that. We miss the mark. That's what sin is being used to describe here in this verse. As we come down to verse 2, there are a couple more words that are given to us there. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. These are two words that are described as sinful behavior, and the scripture is saying the blessing comes to the one who doesn't behave that way. So we're looking at the idea of iniquity and the idea of deceit, and the term is God blesses those who don't have this kind of behavior. Iniquity is a term that it's also translated sin in some of the other translations. I think both the King James and the New American use iniquity, but the NIV translates it as sin. But it's a different term from the term sin that we were looking at just a moment ago. This term is one that conveys the idea of not measuring up to a standard. There's been a standard that's been set, and we're not making the grade. We're not meeting that standard. It's somehow distorted from what the standard is. It's a perversion of the standard. We're not getting there. An illustration that helps me get the concept and the idea of what's involved in this iniquity is, I think all of us at one time or another have probably been at a carnival or a fun house or something that has one of these crazy mirrors. You stand in front of the mirror and you don't look like you should. It's distorted. And that's the idea that's being conveyed here by this term iniquity. It's no longer what it should be. It's somehow been distorted, and it's now a distortion of what reality should be. Well, the fourth and last one that we're looking at, the fourth term that is used in verses 1 and 2 to describe our sinful behavior, and in verse 2, the blessedness of those who don't behave in this way, is the term deceit. Deceit is a phrase that describes the person who's been forgiven, that we'll come to in just a few moments. He doesn't have deceit, and some synonyms would be he doesn't have falsehood. He doesn't have a lack of good character. One who has been forgiven is described as not having guile or deceit. In fact, the King James, I think, uses the word guile in translating this word. It's all been cleansed away. He has none of it. And that's a good thing. But the term for sin is deceit. So particularly those four terms, transgressions, sin, iniquity, and deceit. And the second thing I want us to think about for just a few moments is the consequences of unconfessed sin. And David describes that very vividly and very directly here in the next few verses. Verses 3 and 4 and 5 following. David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. Have you ever had that experience? I think I can say that I have a time or two where I've done something that is sinful that I haven't acknowledged as sin, but something begins to wear on me. We call it a guilty conscience today, usually. And it's just something is there. And in the case of David, in this particular experience, he describes it very graphically, really. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up, like in the heat of the summer. My bones wasted away. All of that was happening to David before Nathan came and talked to him. Interestingly enough, it's not really described in the account in Samuel where Nathan comes to David and confronts him, but David acknowledges it here. He's reflecting back on what it was like before he confessed his sin, as he describes it there in verse 5. Let me just review for us that passage in Samuel that describes Nathan's confrontation with David and all of the things that were taking place there. 2 Samuel chapter 12 in the first 15 verses, the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many, very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew with him, with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. The remainder of the chapter goes on to describe how David earnestly prayed for the child, but the Lord was true to his warning and promise, and the child did die. And David then continued in his worship of God. And so David here is describing in the next verses the fact that his strength was sapped. God brought real conviction upon him, but not until Nathan confronted him. And so before that confrontation, a very vivid and acute description of the reality of sin and the way sin affects us when it's unconfessed, when we will not acknowledge it. In David's case, he describes it in physical terms. His bones felt like they were just wasting away. His strength was gone. He just was not able to be vital like he normally was. The vitality of his life, like sap of a tree, was dried up. And all of it was because God's hand was upon him in a heavy way. God's heavy hand was upon him. But he hadn't recognized it. He hadn't acknowledged it until Nathan came and confronted him. And part of the confrontation, once David acknowledged who it was the promise of God's forgiveness. God has forgiven you, Nathan said. It's not just that you need to acknowledge your sin, but you need to recognize the blessing of God's forgiveness. So let's focus on that for just a few moments as well. God uses a number of terms in David's expression here describing the forgiveness of sin. Still back in verses 1 and 2 especially, we see that the word forgiven is given to us in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Well, forgiven, we all feel like we know what forgiven means, but the idea here has in it the concept of something being lifted up or carried away. And I think it's interesting to notice how John the Baptist describes Jesus when he first sees him coming and he makes his messianic announcement of who Jesus is. John 1 and verse 29, John says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That takes away is the same concept that is here in this word forgiven in chapter 32 in the Psalms in verse 1. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. His sin has been lifted. It's been taken away. And that's what Jesus came to do, as John describes. The Lamb of God is one who is going to take away our sin so that it's no longer held against us, and we're accountable for it in that way. The second expression is covered. His sin is covered. Verse 1, again, the last part of verse 1. Sin is covered. And it's a word that's describing something that we can't see. It's been covered over so that it's hidden from sight. It's, as it were, made invisible. It also has the idea of, it's sometimes translated, being clothed, as clothes cover and take care of our covering, as a physical garment covers us in this way. And so forgiveness has in it the idea of it being covered over so that it's no longer visible in that way. And again, I think we see that idea in the New Testament. I'm thinking particularly of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, where John says, actually Jesus says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself." That's cover yourself. "So that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." So that expression there, that clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness so that it will not be seen, is this idea of our sin being covered over. I think related to that is God's promise that he will forgive our sins and remember them no more. God doesn't have a forgetful mind. He's choosing to not call them to mind. It's as if they've been covered by the blood of Christ. That's pictured in the Old Testament when the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. The blood is covering over the Ten Commandments so that when God, looking down, sees the blood rather than seeing the law that is condemning those by their sin. So our sins are forgiven, our sins are covered. Another idea that is given is in verse 2, where the word is used imputed. It's not imputed. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, whose spirit there is no guile. It's it's not imputed against him. Forgiveness means that sin is not counted and recorded against. The debt has been canceled is the idea that's being expressed in that concept there. So, again, it's like the description of what Christ does in reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, we read that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The forgiveness or the reconciliation, part of that is involved in his no longer counting them against us. They're not recorded as something that is recorded against us. The debt has been canceled. And so these are just a few of the words that describe something about God's beautiful and blessed forgiveness of our sin. But I want to conclude then with the response that we have to follow. Verses 5 and following are a description of the response that we need to be doing in all of this as we confess our sins. David put it this way in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So these are acknowledgments that we have as we acknowledge our sin. When David was confronted by Nathan, his apparent immediate response was a response of acknowledgement that he was guilty, as Nathan had said. He was guilty and convicted by God concerning his sin there. And so he responded to that charge. You are the man. He said, I am. Recognizing that, we need to acknowledge our sin and recognize our sin as David describes it there in verse 5. We need to be careful that we don't try and just cover it up and hide it. David tried to do that before he acknowledged and confessed his sin. He brought Uriah home to try and work it so it would look like Uriah was the father of the child. Didn't work. He tried to cover it up in a number of different ways, but that is sin. And so now he's acknowledging that sin by saying that he will not seek to cover it up. He will not try and hide his iniquities. Only God can cover our sin, and only God can cover our sin in such a way that our iniquities are not visible. And so he confesses his transgression. And we have the wonderful promise again in John, 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we confess our sins, we offer prayer to the Lord, giving thanks to him and continuing to confess our sins in that way. There is a little section that seems to be coming from God in verse 8 and following. I will instruct you and so forth. But then as we come to the bottom, our response in verse 8 and following is to teach others and to encourage others and to be glad in the Lord and rejoice. And so I trust, recognize that we are sinful, even though we're believers, even though we're God's people in that sense. We still need to acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, recognize the sinfulness of our nature and the sinfulness of our behavior as it happens and occurs regularly. And then we need to turn our thanks to God and give thanks and rejoicing because God has been gracious to us. He's provided a wonderful and blessed forgiveness to us by his own work through Christ our Savior. And so we need to be glad, and we need to rejoice, and we need to shout for joy. Listen to verse 11, the conclusion of the psalm. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's our goal. That's what we should be aiming towards and practicing as we confess our sins and then receive forgiveness and acknowledge that we have received that forgiveness. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you once again in praise and in thanksgiving, rejoicing in the promise of your word that as we confess our sins, you will indeed forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you again for the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done. We pray that he might receive the glory and the praise and the honor in all things. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Savior and for his sake. Amen.